Amen. And kids, kindergarten through second grade, who are headed out to story time, you can start making your way out there. And a couple programming notes for December. Our adult discipleship classes have wrapped up, and they will be kicking back off on January 12th. So they're going to take the month of December off, and we'll be kicking back up that second week in January. But our Trinity Kids classes are still going to be going. So they're still going. So adults, this is a great opportunity to maybe volunteer in the Trinity Kids classes. Great opportunity to volunteer with our ops as we tear down. Or a great chance just to parents just hang out and enjoy the hour hanging out with other parents. But the kids class is still going. The adults classes are going to take a break. And then just a couple other kind of programming notes. You can really help us finish the year strong. We are a little bit behind on our budget. So if you're thinking about giving an end of the year gift, we would love to have you do that. We have a couple people have asked if they can give stock as a gift. And so Tammy has arranged for that. So you can reach out to her and she'll tell you how you can do that. But you can help us end the year strong. And then a couple other things we'll be doing in the new year. Next week, we'll tell you about some of our initiatives for missions coming up in the new year. We're excited about some of those things. And for December and January, we're looking to do to install a couple new elders. So we will be having elder nominations. So we'll tell you more about that. But you can be thinking about who to nominate, elders, and then some different things coming up. So you can start thinking about those things. But as Cynthia mentioned, this is Advent, second week. Our theme for Advent has been Already Yours, and we've been going through the book of Hebrews. And one of the primary ways that the author of Hebrews wants to motivate us to live the Christian life is he's saying, look, you already have these gifts that have been given to you. Now, use them. Open them up. So last week, we kind of used the metaphor that, you know, many Americans are gift card rich. So we give $300 billion worth of gift cards a year, and each year about $27 billion worth of those go unused. And so don't be gift card rich. You know, you have them, use them. And so we're using that as a kind of a framing metaphor, because all throughout Hebrews, he'll say, look, since you have this thing, then use it. But as you know, there's many gifts that you can already have, but sometimes they take a little work to use. So, for example, you can have Disney passes, but just because you have the pass doesn't mean, it requires a little work to use. Or, for many non-handy fathers, the two most terrifying words for any Christmas present are assembly required. And so some things you can have the gift, but they require some work to be able to use them. So we're going to look at Hebrews 10. So if you have your Bibles or if you have your bulletin, I've printed it out here. So it would be most helpful to follow along on this sheet, because one of the amazing things about the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it, but whoever wrote it not only had this exceptional skill with the Old Testament, but he had an exceptional skill with Greco-Roman rhetoric. And I've tried to lay out this passage. Now it says 10, 19 through 31. This is actually just 19 through 25 right here. And I tried to lay it out so you could feel and see visually some of the rhetorical movement and the way he shapes his argument. Because here in this passage, he's going to say that since you have, there's two things that he's going to say you already have. And then he's going to say, because you have these two things, let's open them up. Let us then do these three things. So the way we're going to frame it, there's in essence, there's three gifts that he's going to say, you already have these things. And because you have them, let's open them up. So follow along. Since we have, here's the first gift, confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us, through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So these are these two gifts that he has just spent the entirety of chapter 5 all the way through chapter 10 explaining and articulating. This is what we have. We have this great high priest, and we have access to the heavenly throne through this high priest. He says, all right, since we have these gifts, now here's what we need to do. Let's open them up. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the way you see this, in essence, there's three gifts that he say you already have. So now let's assemble them. Let's open them up. Let's use them. So let's look at the first gift. The first gift is you have an all access pass. You have access. So let's draw near. You see that in verse 19 and verse 22? So let us, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places. So we have confidence to enter in. And then in 22, let us draw near. That's kind of how we'll frame it. You have this, so let's do this. Notice, we have confidence, we have this, and what we have is confidence to enter into the holy place. Now, I don't know if you remember weeks ago when we saw this, because he's reiterating something all throughout the letter, and we saw this in chapter 3, and that word confidence is actually a political word. It's the word for free speech. You have the ability to speak freely. You have confidence. You have free speech. And then I love, you can see how it's framed here. He gives the two reasons. You have this confidence because of who you are, because you're a great speaker, because you're skilled with rhetoric, because your opinion matters. No, it's by the blood of Jesus and by a new and living way. So he spent all of chapter 9 telling you that Jesus' blood is better than these other bloods, the blood of bulls, the blood of goats, the blood that the high priest offers. That's what chapter 9 is about. And then he spent all of chapter 8 telling you that there's a new covenant that's better than the old covenant. So he's just summarizing what he's told you the last couple chapters. So we have this confidence by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way. And this new and living way comes through his flesh. It's through this curtain, this body of his that was torn apart. This is our access that we have. And we have access to the holy places, this holy place. And just pause and think about what type of privilege and what type of gift that is. I mean, all of us have something, some person or some place that if you opened it up and it was a 3-day all access pass to this, you would lose your mind. So for example, if someone called me this afternoon and said, I've got for you 3 days, all access, unlimited, go anywhere you want, play as much as you want, at Augusta National, how quickly can you be here? I'd say, okay, it's a 9-hour drive. I can be there in 9 hours and 6 minutes. They say, do you need to check your schedule? Do you need to ask Cynthia? No, I do not. I do not. Actually, I will be there in 6 hours. Let's see how fast we can get this minivan going. And all of us have some place or some person where if you had an opportunity for 3 days, all access pass, backstage with Taylor Swift, in the locker room with the Alabama Crimson Tide, you would lose your mind. So take a moment and just pause and say, all right, where is it or who is it for me? I mean, a whole week, all access to the Louvre. Where would it be? So take a moment and just ask yourself that. Maybe write it down, and then use that as one of the discussion questions this afternoon for lunch. That'd be a good discussion question. You know, one of the things we're putting out is discussion questions to help you engage with the sermon. We didn't print them out this week. They're on the email. We send out two emails if you don't get them. The one on Wednesday is just so you can stay informed in what we have going on. The one on Saturday is to help orient your heart to worship, to kind of get your mind in the place so you can come ready to receive the word. So we have some questions to help you engage. So that's one of the questions. What would that person or place be? And now the next question, I really don't mean to do this to like try and put a guilt trip on you or manipulate you. I say it as much to myself. But now ask the Lord to help you be as eager to enter into his presence as you would be into their presence. You know, here's the gift to come into the Lord's presence. And then the challenge for us is, am I as eager to draw near to him as I would be to drive to Augusta to play Augusta National? And notice the command, draw near. And one of the interesting things, you know, the way we're going through Hebrews, we're really missing the punch, because it was meant to be a sermon that you hear one time. And you go through it, and let me encourage you over Christmas just to try and read it and take it all in. And up until this point, he has given the command to either draw near or to enter in 14 times. He gives it in chapter 3 in verse 11, 18, 19. In chapter 4, verse 1, 3, 5, 6, 10, 11. Chapter 6, verse 19, 20. Chapter 9, verse 12, 24, and 25. And he's not done. So he's given it 14 times up until this point. And I don't, maybe you're a parent with young kids, do you ever find yourself saying something over and over and over again? You almost feel like you're going crazy. Like, why am I saying this over and over and over? He's saying it over and over and over. Draw near, come close, come, draw near. And you just wonder, why does he have to tell them over and over and over again? It's either they're not appreciating the privilege that they have, or God really wants you to come. He's saying, come, draw near. And it just makes you wonder, what would keep them from coming? You know, Jesus tells that haunting parable where the king has prepared this wedding feast for his son. And then he sends his messengers and said, the banquet is ready. Come and invite the people. And he goes out and invites them, and they're like, man, I still got some stuff to do around the house. I can't make it. And all these people just make excuse after excuse. And the king is offended. And so we're supposed to come. But then notice how he frames it in 22. Draw near, but then he's going to give you the protocol for how you're supposed to come. You come with a true heart, in full assurance, with your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and your bodies washed with pure water. You know, he's given you the protocol for how he wants you to come. You know, if you ever have the chance to, you know, I don't know who you put on your list of who you'd like to meet, but when you meet different people of different stations, you know, there's a certain protocol. And what I have here is, this is a little old, so this is a sheet from the Buckingham Palace. The protocol that if you ever had the opportunity, if you didn't get it, you missed it, but this was the protocol if you had the chance to meet the late Queen Elizabeth. But, so here was the protocol for that. They had six different things. One, arrival. You must arrive punctually. If you do not arrive punctually, you'll miss your opportunity for the meeting. And you will follow all instructions for protocol offered from the officers or staff. Do not extend your hand for a handshake to the monarch. Only touch the monarch if she extends her hand first. Number two, bowing and curtsying. Bow from the neck, men with a small bow, and women make a small curtsy. These are the gestures of respect, but are not obligatory for non-British nationals. If you are non-British a national, a polite head nod will suffice. So they just assume, you Americans, you can't get it right, so you just nod your head. When you're addressing the monarch, you always begin with Your Majesty, followed by Ma'am, and that Ma'am is to rhyme with ham, just in case you can't get the pronunciation. Never use the monarch's name. Physical contact, again, do not touch the monarch unless she touches you first. When speaking to the monarch, you always wait for Her Majesty to initiate conversation and avoid personal or controversial topics and keep to polite and general subjects at all times. When departing, do not turn your back on Her Majesty. Leave by stepping backwards as much as possible. So you see, you meet the monarch and there's just certain protocol you have to follow. So what's the protocol here? You draw near, but you draw near with a true heart. You draw near in full assurance of faith. You draw near with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and the bodies washed with pure water. One of the beautiful things about this protocol is it's not so much something you have to perform, it's actually a gift you receive. See, all these things are the things that God, by His grace and His Spirit, He does to you. You know, one of the things I love with this sincere heart means a heart without guile or duplicity. It's a heart that's not hypocritical, because He can see. His eyes can pierce through you. This week in my Bible reading, I was struck when Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And what is that leaven? It's the leaven of hypocrisy. And one of the things that struck me in recent times, because I don't know if you have seen, there's been a whole series of different expose documentaries on different kind of branches and different elements of the church. And, you know, there's some, you know, on like kind of right-wing homeschool movements like Bright Shiny People. And there's some, you know, kind of big mega church, you know, kind of Hillsong, Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, so kind of big mega church there. And then other things kind of on the left. And what's interesting in all of those, like regardless of theological persuasion, regardless of political persuasion, you want to know the leaven that is in all of them? It's hypocrisy. And this one thing Jesus says, beware of the leaven of hypocrisy. And that can fuel anything. That can be on the left, that can be on the right, that can be in Calvinist circles, Arminian circles, that can be in any type of circle. And what it says, you have to draw near with a sincere heart. So that's what Jesus, or that's what God can see. But then in full assurance of faith. This is such an intriguing phrase to me, and so I'm looking forward to unpacking a little more, because he'll start to hit this note more. I mean, Hebrews is such a beautiful symphony where he'll strike a note, and then it'll kind of go in the background, and it'll become a stronger theme. So he'll say later that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Because part of our even conception is that, you know, if you want assurance, you look to the science. I mean, the science gives you things you can know, and you have to look to faith to give you things you don't really know about, but you kind of hope is true. But this is, says you look for full assurance of faith. So there actually is a type of knowing that faith can give you that God wants you to be assured of. I was struck by this recently reading through Luke, where Luke says, "I am writing these things so you can be certain of the things you've been taught." Like, God doesn't want you to live in a vague atmosphere of doubt. He wants you to know for certain these things you've been taught. And then here are hearts again, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's one of the key themes of 8 and 9, how Jesus' blood is better because it doesn't just purify the outside of our bodies. It can wash us and make us clean on the inside, but then our bodies washed with pure water. I think this is echoing back to baptism and what baptism symbolizes physically, the Holy Spirit does spiritually. So let us draw near. But here the key theme is that his blood has purchased you, in essence, this backstage all-access pass into the heavenly places, into the heavenly throne room. So do you realize you have that pass? So use it. Open it up. Use it. Gift number one. Now, gift number two, notice the next thing we have. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, let's connect that to the next, let us. Let us hold fast in 23 the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. See, I think the gift here is we have this great priest, this great high priest over God's house. It means you have an advocate. And let us hold fast to our hope. See, our high priest means you have an advocate. He's our mediator. In essence, to say it simply, you have someone who is for you. The role of the priest is to represent you to God and God to you. And very simply, it means you have someone who is for you. And it's almost like the older I get, the more profound I think the reality that Christ is for me is one of the most profound truths you can ever know. A friend of mine preached through Romans, and he came and said, what was the big takeaway? And he said, you know, I came to think that, you know, Paul in the great chapter in Romans 8, Paul has a couple rhetorical questions. And one of them, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He said, I came to think, and then he said, well, I think that is actually talking about the entire book. What shall we say to these things? This whole book, if God is for us, the whole book is arguing that God is for us. And if he's for us, you have this advocate, you have a priest over the house of God. So let us hold on to our hope. Now, earlier in the book, he said, let us hold on to our confession of faith. Now he's saying, let us hold on to our confession of hope. Isn't that interesting? I wonder what the difference is. And I wonder if in the beginning, because the first part of the book, he's talking about God has spoken to us through his son, this final word, and that word is living and active, and we need to pay attention, and we got to hold on to the confession of faith. This is the things we believe. But now he's saying, let's hold on to our confession of our hope. This is the things that we, maybe confession of faith is this is what we believe. Our confession of hope, this is what we believe is going to happen to us. This is what we're looking forward to. And look there, I just love this little triad of words. Our confession, our hope, for he who promised is faithful. And I don't know if this is an appropriate metaphor or not, but it's almost like our kind of hope cocktail that you can mix it all together. You know, our confidence is grounded in the promises of God. Our hope is grounded in the victory of God. And our confession is grounded in the truth of God. And like you swirl together God's promises, God's victory, God's truth all together. And that's like your hope cocktail. And that's what you hold on to. I mean, that's better than apple cider or what's that other ghastly drink at Christmas? Eggnog, yes. Yes, this is better than eggnog. Promises, victory, truth. And even Paul, and we're talking about the hope. Hope is not just a sentiment, it's a person. Remember how Paul, when he's arrested in Acts 28, he says, the reason why I'm in prison is because I'm proclaiming the hope of Israel has come. And it's the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's what earlier in the book of Hebrews, he says, hope, it has a name. And it's the name of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, hold on to your hope. So I was thinking, what would cause someone to let go of their hope? So even just kind of brainstorming, it wasn't really that hard to come up with reasons you might be tempted to let go of your hope. I came up with 10 of them. I don't know if I ought to read all 10. I might depress. But do you think, here's some reasons why you might be tempted to let go of your hope. I mean, one's just the sense of unrelenting hardships. So chronic illness, financial crisis, prolonged difficulty, broken relationships. So hardships, unrelenting. One could be delayed fulfillment, hope deferred. It makes the heart grow sick, so that waiting. Another reason could be like a loss of purpose, so you lose job, failure to achieve goals. Another reason could be broken relationships or a sense of betrayal cause people to lose hope. Some people lose hope in a time of disconnection from God. They go through that spiritual dryness where it feels like God is distant, unanswered prayers. Season that, if you were here months ago when I read from Mother Teresa's journal where she feels like she's writing about how God feels so absent from me. Could be a sense of overwhelming evil or injustice, just looking in the world and seeing all the poverty, corruption, personal victimization, prevalence of war and destruction, then cause people to lose hope. Some people can lose hope because of fear of the future, anxiety about their health, their finances, the state of the world. Some people can lose hope because of the past failures and regrets, living in a state of regret. Kind of teased last week that I've been wrestling, thinking about next major sermon series, going through the book of Numbers. And one of the interesting things about going through the Numbers, the third part of the book of Numbers is broken up into three key parts where they organize the camp, where the camp is organized around the central presence of the tabernacle. And the key of Numbers 1 through 10 is organizing your life, where your life is organized around the living presence of the living God. And then the central section is about how to travel through the wilderness, keeping God at the center. And then the third section is the next generation, who the previous generation completely fails. It's one failure after another. And then the third section is, even in spite of the failures of the past and the fears about the future, God will still be faithful to his promises. That's a pretty good message. I don't know if you need to hear that, but I wouldn't mind hearing that. Even in spite of failures of the past and fears of the future, God will be faithful to his promises. That's why some people lose hope, past failures. Or maybe lose hope because of unrealistic expectations, expecting certain things from life or people. Or maybe some people lose hope because of isolation. Can you see yourself in any of those things, being tempted to let go of your hope? But the beautiful thing here is that Jesus can meet you in any and all of those places, and you can hear that he is for you. In that message, you have a high priest. And what that means is you have someone who is for you. And if you have a God who is for you, then who can be against you? And how do you know he's for you? Because he didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. And if he graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? And then Paul goes on to say that he's persuaded, and then he gives this whole litany of all the things in all of creation that will not be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because he's for us. Death and life can't, angels, principalities, things to come, things in the future, things in the past. Nothing will be able to separate us because we have a high priest who's for us. And because that's yours, you can cling and hold on to hope. And then notice why. Because he who promised is faithful. Your ultimate confidence is in his faithfulness, not in the strength of your grip. He will hold you, so hold on to him. You know, it's kind of like, say you do have one of those passes to Disney, and you do go, and you do start riding one of those rides that are whipping you around the world at, ungodly speeds, and you are gripping on to that handlebar with all of your might, and you might be under the delusion that you're doing something to hold yourself in place, but do you know what's really keeping you in that seat? It is not your forearm strength. You can trust the roller coaster. And just right, it's His promise. It's His promise that's keeping you there. So gift number three, those are gift one, gift two. But notice this third gift. You have one another, so let's stir each other up. Look what it says. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this is such an interesting verse and phrase. So an interesting phrase. Let us consider. Now, all throughout Hebrews, he's told us, let us consider Jesus. He'll tell us two or three times in Hebrews to consider Jesus. This isn't that word. This is a word that actually gives translators and commentators some fits because it's used very rarely. It's only used one other time in the Bible, and it's used very rarely in kind of classical Greek. We only have a few instances of this word that is translated here by the ESV, consider. And the only instances we have of this word are instances that it's used in a negative context. So, if they were translating this word literally, given the examples that we have, a more literal translation would be, let us pester one another. The only other examples we have are negative, like let us annoy, let us pester, let us aggravate. So it kind of creates, it's like, all right, do we just not have other examples of it using this word in a positive context, or is this just not a positive word? So what's going on here? So it does create a little tension, because the word is actually used most for like children who are provoking and pestering their parents that cause them to lose their temper, or children like siblings who are pestering one another and aggravating them. So y'all seen this, like siblings who really know how to push other siblings' buttons and just drive them crazy and pester them and almost kind of have that like squeal of delight when they do. I mean, am I the only one who knows what that's like? And it just makes me wonder, what is the writer of Hebrews doing here? Either he's using a word and we just don't have other examples of this word, or he's doing something strange. Because literally he's saying, like, let us annoy one another to love and good works. Or, I wonder. Or, because, you know, the context is the household of God. You know, he's talking about, like, brothers, sisters. We have this great high priest over God's house. And he says, let us consider how to stir one another up. So the context is, like, we're this family. We're in this household. And I wonder if he's not looking and saying, look, you all know how siblings work. Siblings love to pester one another. But in this household, this is how we pester one another. Not to aggravate and annoy, but to motivate to love and good works. And, I mean, what type of household would you live in if people actively thought about how can I mean, I don't even know what the right word is, because annoy is what he used, but like, actively think about how to get you, like, I want to push your buttons, but the buttons I want to push is have your joy and have your encouragement and make you smile. So instead of like when I'm walking behind you, like hit to your leg so you like trip, I'm trying to think how you can like run farther and faster. Instead of like walking behind you and tapping you on the shoulder and getting out of the way to be a little pest, like I'm thinking about how to encourage you, like clean up behind you. And so let us consider how to stir one another up, and then notice the two things, to love and then good works. The way we're supposed to help one another is we want to fan into flame their loves. Like we want one another to love what is worth loving. I mean, this is what God wants. Like the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and one another as yourself. He wants to, in essence, to motivate and stimulate the loves. And you just look, like we do this in other areas. Like yesterday, at 4:00, I made my two sons come inside from playing with their friends, and I made them turn off the iPads. And then we went to Chick-fil-A and we bought chicken nuggets and peppermint milkshakes. And then I made them sit down and watch the SEC championship with me because I'm trying to catechize their loves. I'm trying to brainwash them. I want them to love the thing that I love. And so we do that. We're trying to stir them up in their loves and affections. And that's an example, not of what he's talking about here, but of the way we do it in other situations. So let us consider how to stir one another up to love and then good works. We want people to do things that are good. But then notice, not neglecting to meet together. So even in the first century, there was that temptation not to come together. They had the pressure to go and to do other things. But when they gather, how can you encourage one another to love, love the Lord, love his word, love one another, as is the habit of some. But then notice that word, encourage. Now, this is a word that I think we've really lost some of its punch, but even just look at the etymology of the word, the two pieces, in courage. You know, I don't know what comes to mind when you hear encourage. You know, I kind of think of like the preschool teacher who like comes down like, good job, buddy, you're my big helper, you can do it. You know, the word encourage is to put courage in. So it's to literally take courage and put it in someone, to encourage one another. And then all the more, and then notice this beautiful framing device. In 22, it starts with, let us draw near to God. Why? Because the day when God draws near to us is coming closer, as we see the day drawing near. So the day when all things end and he comes is drawing near. So until that day comes, we live in a certain way where we're trying to encourage one another. Hold on. Keep going. Hold on to your hope as we continue to move forward. And that's what Advent is all about. It's all about waiting, but waiting in hope, because a new and living way has been opened up. And each week when we come to the communion table, we're celebrating this new and living way that has opened up. And you notice almost this unique dichotomy in 19 and 20, because it's by the blood of Jesus that this living way has opened up. His blood was shed so the door can be opened for us. And it's even this strange, like the curtain was torn, which it was his flesh, so we can enter in. And I've been thinking about the song we're going to sing, O Holy Night. And you know, there's that beautiful line, the thrill of hope, and then the weary world rejoices, and then this yonder breaks this new and glorious morn. And just wonder if that's not, I wonder if that's giving the progression of what happens when you can hold on to your hope. So do you find not that the world is weary, but maybe your soul is entering into this Advent season and you're just weary? You're coming in and your soul is weary. So how can you get a weary soul to the point that it can rejoice? Well, first, recapture the thrill of hope. So ask, well, let me hold on to hope and recapture the thrill of it. And when you recapture the thrill of hope, it'll cause that weary soul to rejoice, and it'll rejoice as it looks forward to that dawning day that's coming close, when you know that the day will dawn and you'll be able to fall on your face, fall on your knees, and rejoice. But until that day comes, hold on and hope. So hope with joy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you've given us, the access that we have now to come into your presence, the great advocate that you've given us that is for us and not against us, and then the ability to stir one another up to love and good works. So we ask that you help us to utilize those things. We ask that you help us to live in hope. We ask that you would revive and renew the thrill of hope in our heart and in our life. And all this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.